Well, dear friends, if we could look at Matthew and chapter 27 and verse 11 and following, Christ before Pilate. And we've been going now through this Gospel of Matthew now for quite a long time. I think it might be true to say, not exactly sure, but the best part of 2 years, I think. And we are now at the end almost of Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 27. Now, we last considered the Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed, and we considered then how Judas repented, relented is probably a better word, of his crime, and threw the blood money, as it's called, back into the temple, and went out and took his own life. And now we come now to where Jesus now is taken and then brought before Pilate. So that's verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." We note here that the Lord Jesus Christ had been previously bound, and they brought the Lord Jesus then into Pilate's presence. He'd already endured the night of trial in the high priest's palace under Caiaphas, and all the abuse that was poured out upon him there. Of course, that trial was completely illegal according to Jewish law. They were not supposed to try anyone at night, and they knew that, but they still went ahead with it. And of course, they had no real power to put a man to death. That had been taken away from them by the Romans. The Jews still had religious authority and power, but they didn't have political authority and power. That was in the hands of the Romans. And so in their endeavor to put Jesus Christ to death, they would have to take Jesus to Pilate and get his permission in order to put Jesus to death. And that's what they want to do, and that's what they're trying to do. Also, taking the Lord Jesus Christ from Caiaphas' palace to Pilate, where he met with them, that would also then give them some air of authority themselves and make it look a bit more genuine. If they can get the backing of Pilate. It's a very serious situation. Here is a good and honest and godly, well, sinless man, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering in such a way. He is very silent for the most part in this trial before Pilate. There are some words, but overall he's very silent, which reminds us that he was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before a shearer is dumb, so Jesus opened not his mouth, and he stands there to take all this false accusation against himself. So we find Jesus now before the governor. It's Pilate. Let's consider a little bit about this man, Pilate, Pilate's personality. He was the fifth governor of Judea, and it has been said by some more modern historians, as they've read the New Testament, we don't actually believe that Pilate was a genuine character of history. And they said that for a long time, until 1961, where they found a plaque inscribed with Pilate's name on it as a building was dedicated to the Caesar with Pilate's name on it. And they found that in Caesarea, which was where Pilate had his base anyway. And that was in 1961. It was discovered by an Italian archaeologist. And so we know then from that. Now, we would have believed this anyway. This is the word of God. God's word says this. But for such a sceptical and unbelieving time as which we're living, it seems the Lord allows these things to come to light, just to take away, you know, their arguments and take away their excuses. So clearly he was a man of history. The New Testament itself is an historical document, and so it tells us of Pilate, but that's also backed up by this find. Now, concerning Pilate himself, he was a pagan, and he was a Roman pagan. He had good standing with the Caesar, but towards the end of his life, he fell out of favour with the Caesar, and he went into obscurity. I'm not exactly sure. I think I once read that some say he committed suicide, but he did go into obscurity. And he was just forgotten about, really, after all the events of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, given a bit of time. Now, as a man, we know from the scripture something of his person and his disposition. He was evidently a proud man. It comes out in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 10. It's mentioned there for us. He says, then Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And evidently, when you read that, there's some element of pride in the way it's worded. You can see that. You also know that he was a cruel man. He mingled, in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, he mingled the blood of certain number of Galileans with their sacrifice. So he murdered people, which is often the way with such rulers in those days. We also know from our passage, Matthew chapter 27, that he was quite shrewd. He could see into things. He could see motives and attitudes and so on. And so he knew that the Jews, the chief priests and the elders, had brought Jesus to him to be put to death because they envied him. That's Matthew 27 and verse 18. For he knew that because of envy, they, the Jews, had delivered him, Jesus. And that he knew that. He could see that. He's a pretty shrewd man. Put it all together, not a likeable character. Not the sort of man you want to invite round for tea, really. But, you know, he was powerful and he had this attitude about him. But he was the man in charge of the political situation in Judea. It is said, and it comes out in other places, and history backs it up as well, he actually hated the Jews. So he obviously didn't like his work. He hated the Jews. And he... what else did I write there now? He hated the Jews. Oh yeah, and of course, this is one of the main features of his life. He's quite cowardly, really. He didn't actually use his authority in the right way. He succumbed to peer pressure, or the pressure of the multitude, if you like. Put it all together, not a likeable character. Is there a lesson for us there? Well, avoid all those things in yourselves, of course. But also, Scripture encourages us to pray for those who are in authority and for those who are in power. Now we've got a general election coming up. We've passed the local elections and a big one coming up. And pray for our nation. It's the right thing to do. Pray for those in authority. Pray that they'll be genuinely converted supremely. That would be the blessing that all men need. But pray that they also exercise their authority and their power in right ways. So that's Pilate's personality. So with that in mind, you see, you can see now how Jesus has got to deal with this character, Pilate. So the Lord Jesus is bound and he is brought to Pilate to be interrogated, to question. And so we have this probing question from Pilate in verse 11. Jesus puts it to him and says, Pilate puts it to Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, it is as you say. Put it in everyday English, that's absolutely right. Of course, I am the King of the Jews. But not in the sense you would understand it. Not in a political sense. Now you see, Pilate is asking this question from a political point of view. It was his business as the governor, Pilate the governor, to make sure that the Roman authority endured over the nation. And that there were to be no usurpers. And the Romans intended to continue to rule Judea and the rest of the world. So if there was any uprisings or anybody claimed to be a king or any position of authority, it was always checked and always held down. And so Pilate doesn't fully understand all the spiritual implications of this yet. I think he gets a bit more light by the time of the end of the interview. But at this point, for Pilate, that was just a political question. Are you the King of the Jews? Are you going to lead a rebellion, in other words? Are you going to have men who will come forward and fight? And if you cross-reference this interview of Pilate with Jesus to John's Gospel and chapter 18, you see there that Jesus actually explains the spiritual dimension to Pilate. So immediately he's been instructed about the nature of Christ's kingship. So John 18 and verse 36, and Jesus says to him there, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. See, Pilate goes on and says, then, are you a king then? And Jesus says, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Yes, I am a king, but not as you see it. I am a spiritual king. I'm a king of men's hearts and souls and minds. I'm their lord, and I'm their king, and I am able to protect my own, and I'm able to provide for my own, all in spiritual terms. I will deal with my people's needs. Pilate didn't understand that. The natural man receives not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. But he had enough to go on from Jesus to start to think in a different way. I want to just ask you now, who is the king of your life? Is it you, yourself? Do you consider yourself to be the king of your life? Are you the lord of your own life? Or are you bowing the knee to King Jesus? A Christian, a genuine Christian, bows the knee and the heart to King Jesus. He says, I'm no longer the lord of my life. I repent of enthroning myself on the throne of my heart. I humble myself. I ask for forgiveness for my sins. And I bow my heart and my soul to Jesus. King of my life, says our hymn, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Not unto me, but to you. That's a genuine Christian who repents and believes and makes Jesus Christ the king of his or her life. And so that's very important. You cannot go into heaven unless you have repented of your sins, believed on the Lord Jesus, and enthroned him in your heart as king of your life. But all who do are promised the certainty of the blessing of everlasting life. So are you the king of the Jews? It's as you say, but not as you understand it. Well, now then, Pilate then gets puzzled then with what follows. As he's there, the Jews are there, of course. They're outside, actually. They're not too close to Pilate, because it was Passover time and they didn't want to defile themselves. It was all right to put a man to death, but let's not become unceremonially unclean. And so they stand aloof and away from Pilate, but they're there. They're nearby, and they bring all kinds of accusations and charges against Jesus. That's verse 12. And they bring these arguments about Jesus to Pilate and before Jesus. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, Jesus answers nothing. He doesn't say anything. And then this perplexes, this is my next point, this perplexes Pilate. It puzzles him, utterly puzzles him. Then Pilate said to Jesus, verse 13, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he, Jesus, answered him, Pilate, not one word. And then it is in verse 14, so that the governor marveled greatly at the silence of Jesus. And it would have been a marvel. Here's a man. He's a real man. And he's already been roughed up and beaten. And he's been falsely charged. He had a terrible night the night before. And now he's before a man who has the powers of life and death, humanly speaking, over him. And all these charges have been brought to bear, and he just stands there, and he takes it. Now, a natural man wouldn't do that. He'd defend himself. Well, that's a lie. What are you talking about? I didn't say that. And there would be an argument, and there would be a debate, and so that sort of thing. But Jesus just stands there. And that caused Pilate to marvel, utterly marvel. We remember that on one occasion when Jesus was preaching, men marveled at the grace and truth that came from his lips. Now here's Jesus saying nothing, and Pilate is marveling at his silence. Jesus Christ constantly marvels us. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. He constantly causes us to wonder, what's going on? Well, according to Roman law, so I am reliably informed, if a man is charged with many, many things and he stands there and says nothing, Roman law says he's guilty. And of course, Jesus was guilty. in this sense. He was standing there as the representative of his people. He himself had no sin and no personal guilt, but now he is offering himself as the sacrifice for sin. He is stepping forward on the behalf of his people. And while all these accusations have been brought to bear, all these charges about him being a blasphemer and a troublemaker and the like, Jesus stands there and takes it because he's representing his people, the sins of his people. And so to remain silent was sending a message even to Pilate, according to Roman law, I am guilty. Not my own sins. Jesus Christ knew no sin. But I'm guilty on the behalf of my people. And I will stand here and I will take what they're saying about me. And much more. Because not only will I take upon me the sins and the charges that have been brought against me concerning what the chief priests have to say, but I will also take upon me the sin of the world. And I will stand for my people. And I will stand in their place. They're the guilty ones. The world is guilty before God. But I will stand in the place of mine elect, and I will stand there as a guilty one for them. That then I might be charged with their guilt, that in turn I might then be punished for their guilt, and then I might be the sacrifice that will take away their sins. This is incredible, but it is nonetheless absolutely true. And of course, when Jesus is standing there and he's not saying a single word at all, regarding the charges and the accusations being brought against him, the Lord Jesus Christ was himself fulfilling the Holy Scriptures and that great prophecy of his sufferings and death in Isaiah and chapter 53 and verse 7, which is what I've quoted already, I believe. It says about Jesus Christ in that prophecy, which was given out some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was before Pilate, it says there this: Jesus, or Christ the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Fulfilling Holy Scripture, fulfilling prophecy of Scripture, but standing there as a guilty one, though personally sinless, on the behalf of his people. Oh, what wondrous grace. Oh, what amazing love that he should stand there and take that for us upon himself. That he should take all the accusations of all an unbelieving world against himself and all the sins of the world being piled upon him, and that yet he stood there and in love bore it all for us. We are amazed. I wonder if we can wonder with Pilate of old at how marvelous Jesus is, that he should do these things for us and on our behalf. That's a reason, we think, that Jesus was silent, among other things, but chiefly that reason. I'm the guilty one now for my people's sake. And Pilate marveled greatly. Now this must have affected Pilate, must have got him thinking. He'd already had that little discussion which is referred to in John's Gospel about the nature of his kingdom. So you're a king, but you're not a king like I know kings. You're a king that is not of this world. It must have beginning to get him to think, I'm dealing with a different character here. I'm dealing here with someone completely different. I've never come across a man like this. I've never dealt with anyone in a situation like this. This is amazing. And so I think now Pilate begins to pity Jesus somewhat. And says, I wonder if there's a way, if I can help this man. Evidently, he understood the motive of the Jews, which we looked at there in verse 18. He knew that the Jews had delivered up Jesus for envy. They just hated Jesus, and they envied him, because he was popular, and people were drawn to him, and they themselves were losing their power and their authority to Jesus. And so they want Jesus out of the way so that they can maintain their own status and position. And Pilate seems to have been able to read all that. Now what are we going to do? He must have been thinking to himself. And he comes up with a plan. It was a somewhat cowardly plan. Bearing in mind, Pilate did have real authority. He could have said at any point in this trial, enough's enough. I can see what you're about. I'm going to use my power. I'm releasing him. But he also knew that if he did that, with the way things were and the crowd was forming outside, there was the beginning of a sense of agitation and an uprising was about to begin. He doesn't actually use that power in a right and proper way, although he had that power. But he thinks of a plan, and he's hoping to appease the situation somewhat and avoid a riot. The plan was this. At that time of the year, during that festival, there was a tradition that the governor would release one prisoner to them, out of many, no doubt, but they could choose that prisoner. And so he decides that what he'll do is that he will put before them this prisoner, Barabbas, and he'll put it before them. You could choose, Barabbas or Jesus, Jesus or Barabbas. It's up to you. And it's really, really a clever little sidestep, thinking that it might make the situation a bit easier for himself. And that was his plan. No, actually, I don't think that was in any way fair when you think about it, that this governor, perhaps he had a criminal or somebody there, and then he could say to the people, he's just demonstrating his power, well, who do you want me to release to you? See, it's kind of like endorsing the Roman power over them all. But he wants to use it to his own personal advantage, and to help Jesus, it seems, a little bit. But of course, it's a cowardly way, isn't it, of going about it. But this is what he does. And so, according to the tradition, he puts this before them. Who do you want me to release unto you? Barabbas, or, verse 17, Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, obviously, by this time, he got to know a little bit more about Jesus. He's called the Christ. And the whole thing is put to the people in this way. But the Jews are there, the chief priests are there, the elders are there, and when the multitude have this put to them, they stir up the multitude, and they get the multitude to favour Barabbas and reject Jesus. And even when Pilate begins to plead and saying, well, what's he done wrong? He's a just man. They don't listen to that. They're not interested in that. They become even more agitated and cry out all the more loudly, crucify him, crucify him. That was Pilate's little plan, in a hope to get Jesus off the hook, and himself, by the way, and to make things look a bit better for himself. What's the lesson here? Well, firstly, he is a man with power, and he's not using it rightly. So again, as I just said, we need to pray for those in power, that they will use their powers rightly, in a righteous way. But also, we see here the crowds. This is the same crowd that only less than a week before had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with great joy, singing, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All these pilgrims that had come to worship the Lord God in the temple at this time of Passover in Jerusalem, the majority is still there. And this crowd must have been drawn from that great majority of the visitors. And the same crowd that hailed Jesus now want to crucify Jesus. What does that tell us about the heart of man? Well, it tells us how fickle we are and how easily we can be moved by crowd mania and all that goes with it. The scriptures tell us that we are not to follow a multitude unto sin. We are not to go with the crowd in their endeavours to sin or to do evil or unrighteous things. And yet people are moved by these things all the time. There's just a little program on the TV yesterday. I'm quite interested in World War II. I'm a child of the 50s, so I didn't know hardly anything about World War II until I was about 20 years of age. They never taught us. They wouldn't teach us. We were too close to the events of World War II. But that programme that we looked at yesterday, the rise and the fall of Hitler and the Third Reich, and there was old film there. What amazed me was that the crowds, how they'd all been duped. How do you dupe people? Well, you know, well, obviously it takes a bit of time and there's a manipulation that must go on. But people kind of like lose their personal identity in crowds. And it goes away from them. They just become part of the mob. And of course, this is exactly what's happening here. People are not really thinking this through. This Jesus is a just man. Pilate said it. Others said it too. His own wife said it. I've had a terrible dream about this man. I've suffered because of him. He's a just man. Let him go. And yet this crowd don't listen to any of that. That same crowd would have seen Jesus healing that very week in the temple courts, demonstrating his love and grace and power and healing all who came unto him. That same crowd would have heard Jesus teaching in the temple courts. And never a man spake like this man, and you would have been hanging, if we were there, we would have been hanging on his every word and listening deeply and profoundly what he had to say. And yet that same crowd says, away with him, reject him, we don't want to know him. Oh, friends, it shows you the fickleness of the human heart. The only thing that can deal with this fickleness in the human heart is genuine conversion. When you become a genuine Christian, then you begin to stabilize. Could I go so far to say, when you become a genuine Christian, you begin to think for the first time in your life. Really think about what life is all about. Why are we here? Where do we go after we die? What's the purpose of life? Are the things of God true? And you begin to see these things and you have your mind and your heart opened. But if you don't have that mind and your heart opened by the Spirit of God in regeneration and conversion, you could be moved any direction at any time by the devil and the multitudes. It's vital that you be converted, that you might begin to really live and really think. Well, this rejection reached its climax. Pilate pleads a little more with them. You want to crucify him? Why? What has he done? That sort of thing. And they shout all the louder. And they all shouted, all that crowd shouted, away with him, crucify him in this way. Well, we see how fickle the human heart is as a result. Now that was actually again what scripture indicates would happen, that he would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that's Isaiah 53 again. And of course John, when he writes his gospel, he is referring to this in his prologue, John chapter 1 verse 11. And it says there that he came unto his own, and his own, that's the Jews, received him not. But he came to his own, but they didn't receive him. This was the time when they publicly rejected him. Well then, Pilate recognizes that things are getting really out of hand here. So he succumbs to the pressure, and he hands Jesus over to be crucified. But he wants to look good. He's a proud man. We considered some aspects of pride this morning. He's a proud man. And so what he wants now is to make himself look good. So he orders for a bowl of water to be brought to him. And in verse 24, when he realized an uproar was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude. Looks all so pious, doesn't it? He actually confesses again to the innocence of Christ. You've got to hand him that at least. And he says, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. This just man. You see to it. I'm not going to be involved anymore. He just hands him over. But that's also cowardly, because he had the power of life and death in his hands as the governor. But he doesn't use that power. So Pilate sins in this, even though he's making out that he's squeaky clean, because he's washing his hands in public in that way. By the way, I once read, not so long ago, I think it was in a newspaper, that they've discovered that if you feel that you've committed something that you're ashamed of, and perhaps you feel a little bit of guilt, they've discovered that literally washing the hands relieves psychological guilt. Just factual. It actually does. It won't take away the sin. It won't take away the crime. But it just apparently, it's the way we're wired up, it apparently relieves some measure of psychological guilt. Isn't that interesting? That was discovered by those who study the workings of the human brain. Quite remarkable, a little discovery. But here's the main point here. He's washing his hands. He's evidently sinned because he hasn't used his power rightly. He's given in to the peer pressure and the pressure of the crowd. And he has sinned, besides the fact that he'd been a sinner all his days and was not converted or knew the Lord as his Saviour by now. Washing his hands wouldn't wash away his sins. It might bring a bit of relief for a moment, but it won't wash away your sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from our sins. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, and you haven't yet called upon the name of the Lord, ask him to be your Saviour. And call upon him and say, wash away my sins. And by the blood of Christ, God's mercy will wash away your sin. And you will be right with God and have peace with God. And you'll be able to depart this life in peace, knowing your sins are forgiven you for Christ Jesus' sake. No water can wash it away, but the blood of Christ can. Well, he publicly washed his hands in that way. Now, as I close, I just want to gather up some loose ends and bring to you what was said about Jesus in this trial and things around him at this time. That he was an innocent man. It seems to be repeated several times in the passage. We didn't look at it there. I had to just move on to keep the flow going. But we'll go back to verse 19. While he, Pilate, was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Spurgeon, old Charles Spurgeon, the preacher and commentator, he said we can't know for sure if that was a supernatural dream or not. We can't know for sure. But then, you know, all things are of God and providence works in its wonderful ways, its wonders to perform. She evidently had this come to her mind by the working of providence, you might say, at the very least. And she sees this man, Jesus, as a just man. Now, had she heard him preach? She might have. In the temple courts. She might have noticed him and heard him preach. She might have been mingling herself when Jesus was free to walk around in the temple courts and watched his manner and demeanor. See, evidently, she says, he's a just man. You know, he ought to be freed. That's what she's saying, in effect. To Pilate. She owns that Jesus was a just and righteous man. Of course, Pilate owns it himself several times. Verse 23, when they're crying out again, let him be crucified, the governor says there, why? What evil has he done? Come on, name it. But they don't. But he hasn't done any evil, evidently. And then verse 24, as I just said there now, when he washes his hands, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. So Pilate was saying, he's innocent, he's just. Why do you want to crucify him? But also remember, it's not in Matthew's gospel, but the other gospels fill this out for us. Jesus was sent to Herod, King Herod as well. And after he had mocked Jesus and abused Jesus, sent him back. But Herod likewise found no fault with Jesus. So here's Pilate's wife, here's Pilate, here's Herod. They find no fault with Jesus. And yet the crowd say, away with him, crucify him. That's the hardness of men's hearts. That's what we're like by nature. This is what we need to all repent of and ask God to give us hearts that are changed, that love the Lord and not hate the Lord. Well, as I conclude, let me just draw out some wonderful lessons here, or just reiterate them perhaps. Jesus gave himself to be crucified. This was me and Yvonne discussed this the other day. It was a text that was brought to our attention. Jesus wasn't a hapless victim. He was a willing victim. He was actually in charge of the Sheol situation. By the power of the Spirit of God, he had waited and bided his time for this very moment. He said, for this moment, for this hour, I have come into the world. You see. And so he was very much in charge. And even that silence is saying there, I am in charge. I'm standing as a guilty one, though not personally guilty. In the guilt of my people, I'm standing in their place, you see. So he's in control. And then, of course, clear and innocent. We know that from what I just mentioned, those who've spoken about him in this, but you can go to other scriptures. And on one occasion, Jesus said to the disciples and others, he said, which of you can charge me with sin? Nobody could. Nobody could find the sin. Even Judas, you remember, he acknowledged that Jesus was an innocent man. He said, I have shed the blood of an innocent man. So Jesus was sinless and spotless. Now, why is that important? Well, you see, if he was a sinner as any other sinner, then he would be condemned as any other sinner. But as a sinless Savior, he can stand in our place. He's the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If he had sin of his own, then he would die for his own sins. But as he had no sin of his own, he could die for the sins of others. So this is the teaching of Scripture, which we call Christ's substitutionary atonement for us. He dies in our place, that we might be forgiven, and that the wrath of God might be satisfied. And then finally, he suffers and dies as our substitute, but also we remember this, the hardness of our hearts. If it were not for the grace of God, we would resist God all the more. I was really staggered by this quote from Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan from New England. And he says this. He says, unconverted men would kill God if they could get at him. My word, that's a statement, isn't it? Is that true? What, mild-mannered men? People who have never harmed anyone in their lives? Yes, by nature, that's what we're like. It's only the common grace of God that restrains us. If God took away the common grace, we would be far worse than we actually are. You see it happen in nations when the common grace is taken back little by little and all kinds of evil manifests itself more and more. It's happening in Britain today. Oh, it's true. The mildest mannered person without Christ in an unregenerate state would seek to get rid of God if they had the wherewithal to do it. You see, men love darkness rather than light. That's what we like. That's why we need salvation. That's why we need conversion. So then our only hope then is that we come to God and plead for grace. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Be my Saviour. Plead Christ's death and the merits of his blood. And repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. So, again, the Lord Jesus Christ stood there on the behalf of his people, bearing their guilt in his person, taking all the charges of evil men against him, plus the sins of the world, in order to be the sacrificial lamb who will take away the sin of the world. Now, of course, the next paragraphs will take us to that very thing. The Lord Jesus Christ will die on the cross. Well, thank you for listening, and may the Lord bless his precious word. Amen. Amen.